My dear brothers and sisters and young people, we're going to conclude this afternoon a series which has hopefully by God's grace brought us closer to an understanding what the true faith of the disciples of all ages should be. And really, when we want to consider the magnitude of what's being done for us, if we look around us at the divine wisdom exhibited in creation around us, what we see in God designing the world as it is a measure of his unending goodness in making all things work together for good to those that love him. The natural creation is a sample of what God is going to do in the spiritual creation, isn't it? And that whole world and the ecosystems and everything working together is designed for eternal good, isn't it? It's balanced and it works. And he has done the selfsame thing. How much more are we going to, when we come now to focus very personally on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of the creation of God, how much more are we going to see in him that pledge of unutterable well-being in due time? It's something for us to ponder and rest on, to be comforted and to admire. And the lovely thing is, brothers and sisters, even though it is through the eye of faith that we see it, it is our great hope and possession now. Though, if only through faith, it is our possession now. How much more is that joy of that multitudinous Christ, with all those from all the ages, with the innumerable company of angels looking on, going to give us joy unspeakable when we come into that creation? So let's have a look at some of these faithful cloud of witnesses, when we start at Hebrews 11 at verse 32. In Hebrews chapter 11, we've had some remarkable examples of what? We've had examples of character that the characters that have been molded to glow in the kingdom. The characters came out of tribulation, and tribulation worked its exceeding weight of glory in them, didn't it? Verse 32, Paul says, What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets. Wouldn't you like to hear what he really had to say about them in the kingdom? I'd love to hear that. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Let's stop there. We're going to just stop there for a moment. These are ones that we all know of, aren't the names of Daniel and David and of Samson and Hezekiah and Deborah and Barak, and all these names come into our minds when we're thinking of these things which they wrought. This is a catalogue up to here of what the faithful did. This is something which was faith in vigorous action. Remember, faith had to show its power through love. This was their love in vigorous action. They could subdue, wrought, obtain, stop, quench, escape, make strong. These were ordinary people with an extraordinary faith, makes extraordinary actions. Isn't that lovely? You know, we tend to think of these as people who could never be in our Ephesians. You know, they were in the days of Deborah and Barak. They needed a woman to lead them. They didn't have a man to stand. And they got the accountants to come with them, the scribes and the accountants. That was the army of Israel. And they put to flight the army of Sisera with all his might. These were ordinary people, like us, with extraordinary faith. And look how the tables of flesh are turned. The balance just goes against flesh, doesn't it? When faith is powerful and vigorous in its action. And then verse 35 continues. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Like in the time of the Maccabees, many other times as well. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned like Naboth and Paul, sawn asunder, as the tradition says Isaiah happened to, as it happened to him, and the actual word is sawn in two. They were tempted, which is to be turned away through pressure. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and as it should be, ill-treated. This is God's ecclesia, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And here we've got a catalogue of what was done to them, but how they endured. This was the opposite of vigorous action. This was vigorous endurance. And brethren and sisters, who's to say what our lot in life is? But these were all, this both positive and negative, this ability to go out and do strong action through faith, as well as to endure, both were required of the believers. And these were ordinary people. I mean, those who were stoned, it was Naboth, just with a vineyard. He was an ordinary man, just with a vineyard, but who made God's principles first in his life. Ordinary people with an extraordinary hope. You see, we might sometimes be tempted when we read of these people in Hebrews 11 to think that in those days it was normal for them maybe to run about in skins. This was not normal. This was abnormal. In fact, we can actually prove that when you have a look at the response of the scribes and the Pharisees to the preaching of John the Baptist, the wild man in camel's hair. They went out to see him, and they went out in fine robes, didn't they? Now, who are those that dwell in the fine robes? They dwell in king's houses. These were the ones, brethren and sisters, who were unnaturally put into this position. These were people in the ecclesia. Imagine somebody coming here literally in tatters. It was real people in a real ecclesia. And God let all of this happen to them. And we will complain to our God. He let their faith be proved through action and through endurance. And when it happens to us, we say, no, it mustn't happen to us. But we still want to be sons, but we don't want to be proven to be sons. This was their proof of their sonship. And none of these demonstrations of might, of faith and action or defense was unnatural or unexpected by them. They took it as what was expected of faithful life in Christ. Keep your finger here and come with me to 1 Peter 4. We've read this a little bit earlier this week, but just let's go over it because there are just one or two points I'd like to bring out here. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. Beloved, think it not strange. Why do we think it unusual that these things should happen to us? Concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, that you are outside of God's control. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. That's what allowed Paul to be able to sing in prison. He knew by his sufferings that he was being called, being worked on, being manipulated, and being asked to be a son of God. And when our troubles come, we think God has left us. He is calling us to be partakers. That's what gives the rejoicing of verse 13. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. He's going to be glad with exceeding joy. When he sees the fruit of his work, are we going to be glad with exceeding joy? Or are we going to look back on our lives and see all the missed opportunities? If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. You see, in the world's eyes, these people were of no value at all, were they? Just in little parentheses of verse 38 of Hebrews 11, Paul says, of whom the world was not worthy. In the world's eyes, it was, these are terrible people. They are worthy of all the trouble and the tribulation, the distress that we can bring upon them. They are of no worth. God's eyes just invert the whole thing, and he says, the world isn't worthy of one or two of those little brothers and sisters scurrying about living in rocks and caves. And we complain. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. In whose estimation, brethren and sisters, are we highly esteemed? If we are highly esteemed in the world, we can rest assured that we are not highly esteemed in the eyes of God. The two are mutually conflicting, aren't they? This exercise of all these things in their lives made them characters who could fit in to be pillars in the temple of their God with the name of God written upon them, couldn't they? And it says that they were wandering in deserts, in sheepskins, in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Where have we heard that before? Just go back to Hebrews 11 at verse 13. Where these were those who confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They owed no physical allegiance to this planet, did they? Wherever they wandered, wherever they moved, it was inconsequential to them as long as they were in the hands of God. But you see what we do with that verse, brothers and sisters. We can so worry about which country is the optimum country to live in, what school systems or health systems or whatever are optimum all the time, that we invert it. And you know what we say for verse 13 and 14? We say, we have become strangers from the kingdom and say such things as declare plainly that we seek a country on the earth. We become strangers from the kingdom and say such things. We declare it with our words that we plainly seek a country on the earth. What is going to be the best for us in this world? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter where we live and where we move to. But where are we desiring to abide? In the temple of God? In all of this, we are fellowshipping the sufferings of the Master, aren't we? In all these things that the faithful went through in Hebrews 11, we are suffering that which the Master suffered. Come with me to Philippians chapter 3. Keep your fingers in Hebrews again, please. In Philippians chapter 3, from verse 7 onwards. Now we have to realize when Paul is saying these words to the Philippian ecclesia, that Paul had a lot to lose personally, didn't he? Paul wasn't a person who was born destitute and naked, was he? He was born into a very good trading family. They were a very, very educated family. He had a very good business, probably, that he could have taken over. He was extremely well schooled at the best universities of that day. Paul had a lot to lose. He had a lot to lose in the eyes of his countrymen when he followed the faith, didn't he? And this is what he says, verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung as refuse. Not only are they not wanted, they are devalued. And we place so much value on the things which are temporal, that he says in at the end of verse 8, that he may win Christ and be found in him. Where does he want to reside? In the temple of God? He wants to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him. You see, the kinship of knowledge gave that true faith, didn't it, for Paul? When he was struck down on that road to Damascus, his spiritual eyes were opened and his physical eyes were sealed. And his premise and understanding, his knowledge was enlightened. He had the base knowledge there, didn't he, from the law? But his knowledge was enlightened, so he could truly know Christ. Now he needed to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable, or as the NIV has it, becoming like him in his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Isn't that lovely? If by any means he would do anything to gain the resurrection of the dead. And what do we do with our faith? Are we prepared to put anything behind us that by any means we might attain unto that hope of the crown of life? And Hebrews 11 at verse 39. Now these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. You see, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, they had God's report card on their side. The world said, you're not worthy, that's my estimation of you. God said, you've got a good report. Your name's indelibly written in the book, aren't they? They received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The better thing was, and is still possible for us, isn't it? Since the promise of that faith still awaits fulfillment. We're still waiting for that to become real, aren't we? But one day the opportunity of waiting is going to be over. And only a fearful looking for of judgment will remain, won't it? There'll be a time when that better thing has been consumed in sight. And Christ is in the earth again. There are three questions I'd like to ask us here. Can we adhere to the position of faith that these faithful in Hebrews 11 did, and declare now that we are his and we follow the faith that they followed? Or are we going to now turn back in these last days when our faith should be strongest? Will our minds focus on the recompense of eternal life? Are we like Paul, making that eternal life more real than this life? Or are we merely going to take this truth and turn it into an apostasy? And that happens in our hearts, doesn't it? The true apostasy happens in the hearts. That's what happened when John was writing his epistles, didn't he? He was writing to apostasy, which starts in the heart. And the third question is, can we endure? Are we going to keep going to the end? He that endureth unto the end shall be saved. We're not to flag in the truth, are we? And those three questions weigh heavily upon our minds. Can we do this? And we feel really drawn down, don't we? We feel we can't, don't we? I mean, if we're really honest, we sometimes feel we really can't. That's why Paul just carries us straight through to the next chapter. Hebrews 12 verse 1. Wherefore, he says, listen, you understand all the sufferings and the difficulties and the problems they went through. You think you might not be able to do it. He says, doesn't matter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He is linking us, there's no chapter division there in reality at all, is there? He's linking us directly with the faithful of Hebrews 11. And these great cloud of witnesses, the Greek word is martyres, from which we get the English word martyr. The Greek word is M-A-R-T-U-R-E-S. And this is the English word martyr. These were not merely spectators, were they? They were testifiers through their own life. And what we've got is almost a stage which has been set here in Hebrews 12. It's not the reality. It's not, as many church people would say, there exists an innumerable host of saints in heaven looking down on the earth. This is a picture which is being painted for us by Paul in Hebrews 12 verse 1 of all these whose faith stands around us as an audience watching what we are doing. They are ones who have themselves, through their own experience, run the true race. Another translation has them as accredited linesmen or umpires. Because what we've got here now, of course, is a token of the Greek games. Of all the games and the things which were very common in those days. We know this was a problem even in some of the ecclesias. And here are those who are the accredited linesmen. They are watching to see the standards whereby we run our race. Because, do you see, God cannot lower the bar for us at judgment, can he? When all those of Hebrews 11 have gone before and they are watching, and God just drops the bar for us and we stumble into the kingdom. We have all these examples about us to act as witnesses for or against us. For or against us. God would not be unjust, would he? And lower that bar just on our account. When all those brethren and sisters had suffered all those things we read, that was their faith. And all these faithful saints of old were able to continue in their faith and persevere because they were looking through the eye of faith to the great exemplar of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, even though he wasn't born. And you think maybe that's stretching it. How did all those people in the Old Testament look through the eye of faith to Jesus even though he wasn't born? Come with me to 1 Peter. They really did. Even though the full details of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life would not have been known to them, they looked through their current problems and they were able to see through to the kingdom. 1 Peter 1 at verse 9. That these are they who are receiving the end of your faith, the conclusion of it, which of course is the end of the bridge of faith. It's the crown of hope, isn't it? The salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Remember, we've seen that word before, the diligence of seeking for these things, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what? What did they look for? Just stop looking at your Bible for a moment. What did they look for? Did they look just to see what the signs of the times were, these prophets? What were they looking for? They were looking what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, God was manifest from the day of creation right through to us now, that the Spirit of Christ was there in creation. They were looking for that Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified what? Before the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Isn't that interesting? It was not merely an academic understanding of prophecy. These people these were the prophets of verse 10, understood that it was pointing towards the one of God's manifestation. Suffering before salvation. And though they could only look through a glass darkly and see the Christ, it was the Christ that was the perfect example that enabled all of those of Hebrews 11 to see him who was invisible. And they now become this grandstand of witnesses. And you could just imagine them about this ecclesia. If you had them around the walls, you know, if you have a look at St. Peter's Basilica, you've actually got all these statues standing around that great plain. But if we could just imagine all these brethren and sisters, if you could imagine Moses standing there, and Abraham actually watching us in the ecclesia, watching how we are performing. You see, they are watching us participate in one thing. Not many things. And it's one thing because it's the one race, isn't it? And that is both encouraging and awesome. It's encouraging because we know that they succeeded, but we know that the race course is the same race course of Hebrews 11 that we are running. How does our faith stack up against that? That is the question we've got to ask ourselves. You see, by God's grace, he is wanting us to enter this race, not to lose, but to win. In the games of those times, the contestants were known by a special name. They were called the agonistae, from which we get the word agony. These were the people who endured lots of pain to be able to be contestants. And it says, and somebody who was writing about these said, that in those days they would be particularly animated and really try very hard when they knew that in the audience were standing the great men of their country or their city. And that they knew that the president was watching them, they would run faster. They would do great feats of strength. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. Look at all those about you. What are you not going to do? Brother or sister, with that set of examples in the gallery, watching your performance on the same racetrack, watching how you cope with the problems of life as they did. That's the image which is given for us here, isn't it? And everything which impedes the runner had to be removed, didn't it? We would be foolish to even start a race with impediments, wouldn't we? It would be like saying we want the kingdom, but we really don't want to run properly. And when we fail, we'll pretend it's not really our fault. We are being told to take off all the impediments to failure because he wants us to win, doesn't he? He's faithful who has promised. Faithful, the one who is bent on winning, makes everything serve the purpose of winning, doesn't he? If you have a look at a runner, for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks beforehand, they will sleep long hours, they will eat the right foods, drink the right things, they will stop smoking, they will do a whole lot of things, meditate. Some people even, you know, go on camps and they stay away from everybody to get their minds right. They are making everything bend to the purpose in hand. Even things good in themselves have to sometimes be cast aside. And then that is a great pressure and tribulation for us, isn't it? Some things are lawful in the abstract, but when we consider the end goal of where we're going, they are not expedient anymore, are they? Come with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 23, all things are lawful for me. I mean, fundamentally, if there's something which doesn't contradict the word of God, it's not explicitly spoken about, he says, all things are lawful for me then. But not all things are expedient. Not all things are going to be good for you, brother or sister, for myself, to get to the kingdom, even though they are lawful. There are practices, habits, time-consuming things which in themselves have got no problem. But he says they're not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but all things edify not. They don't build up. That building which we saw that had to grow to a habitation of God, the Spirit, just doesn't build, does it? It just stays with the foundations of the doctrines which we learnt. The rudiments of this world. And we never progress from the milk to the meat of the word. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, says Proverbs 16, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And that's the problem. We can be so deluded by things which appear to be right, but yet pull us back and are not expedient. Every dead weight, everything in our lives which is burdensome, has to go, doesn't it? We don't want to be handicapped in this race. You know, when you see horses running and they go and put handicaps, they put weights on them to slow them down. And we have weights on us. And you say, well, if you're running, why not take them off? Stand a better chance. And we think the weights are comfortable, but they bear us down. His burdens, his commandments are light. They bear us up. The sin, it says, which doth so easily beset us. There's another nice rendition of that which says, the sin which always so clings to us. It's like a limpet, isn't it? The sinful nature we have, as Tyndale renders it, the sin that hangeth on us. He's likening it, using the Greek words, to the fact that you had weights hanging on hooks. And this sin is like hooks pulling us down all the time. It trips us up. We're crazy to keep that, aren't we? It's like their garments. If their garments were going to trip them, why run with those garments? Get rid of them. And we won't do this with that great end in sight. and we still expect to get to the kingdom. The Greek says that we ought to keep on running. When we read in Hebrews chapter 12, let us run with patience. The Greek is actually saying, let us keep on running. It's not that you can run and then stop. You've just got to keep on running. It's the consistency, isn't it? And the word that is rendered patience there, to run with patience, includes two things in the Greek. You know what it does? And you're going to be amazed at what they are. It includes passive endurance and active persistence. Passive endurance, as we saw from halfway through verse 35 of the previous chapter onwards, and active persistence, the verses leading up to halfway through verse 35. All the positives and the negatives, the passive endurance, that's what the word patience means. And Paul understood that that's what those brethren sisters of chapter 11 had done. Hebrews 12 at verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the word our is out, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus now becomes the final and the greatest example of all of Hebrews 11. That's what Paul is doing. He's saying, now having had a look at all of that, they were running for a purpose, and the purpose was this one, of whom I'm going to tell you. This great one. And it says that he is the author and finisher of faith. He is the one who is better than those of Hebrews 11. And this is a consisting and resounding theme of Hebrews, isn't it? He who is better than the law, better than of Moses, better than the Aaronic priesthood. And now he is better even in his sufferings and endurance than all of that of Hebrews 11. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that all the common and the uncommon pain of humanity met in the personage of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood flesh. That's why he's a high priest who looks on us, brethren and sisters, with such mercy. When we pray through Jesus, we are praying through the most merciful being who understands us. And the word looking there means, it's you pick it up in Hebrews 11 verse 26. It's the selfsame word, which I'm going to read to you there from the NIV, says, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, speaking of Moses, because he was looking ahead to his reward. The King James Version doesn't actually put it very well there at all. He was looking ahead to his reward, it says of Moses. And that's amazing, isn't it? Because this Greek word means actually to look away. So how do you understand that? He's looking towards the kingdom, but he's looking away. And many writers have found examples in ancient Greek literature where this word that is rendered looking is actually to look off and on, to look from and to. It's an active removal of looking one way and specifically moving it to another direction. That's what this word looking is. To remove the eyes that look on things which appear real to the things which are real. And that is Christ. All these things appear so permanent in this world, but they're not real. And he's saying, just look away from them and make your eyes transcendent through to that which is real, the real Christ. But is he saying to look at Christ? He says, looking unto Jesus. You see, if he had said looking unto Christ, it could have been that some thought, well, he is the anointed. How can we look at him as an example? By looking at Jesus, we are very encouraged, aren't we? Because we are looking at the one who is actively saying in his name, Yahweh saves. We're looking to the one who is not only proclaiming it, but has been saved through the same principle. That's why we look to him as Jesus. Not the Christ, as Jesus. And he becomes the author of faith. Just as we had seen before, he was the victor over law, he is now the leader or the captain of faith. Not just our faith or their faith or any faith. He is the total captain of all faith. That's why that word "our" should be dropped out so poignantly. We should scratch it out of our Bibles. He is the leader or the captain, as this word should be. And when we have a look at this, the application of these words in Scripture, this word "leader" or "captain" and "author," as it's mistranslated here in Hebrews, actually occurs just a few times, four times in Scriptures. This is the first time in Hebrews 12 that we're looking at now. The other time, you needn't turn it up, is Acts 3 at verse 15, which is the Prince of Life. And whenever you read these words, you always see that he is the author or the captain or the leader with respect to faith through suffering. You don't see one occurrence where suffering doesn't come in. Not one. So that's Acts chapter 3 at verse 15, where he's the Prince of Life. Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 9 to verse 13, where we read of Christ as the captain of their salvation. And he is the one who was perfected through sufferings. He is the Prince and the Savior to give repentance to Israel for forgiveness of transgressions and sins. Every single time that he is spoken of as being the captain and the leader, it is with respect to salvation through trial. And he calls them as many sons unto glory. In fact, that one in Hebrews 2 at verse 9 is maybe worth turning up. Hebrews 2 at verse 9. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So you see, there is the crown of righteousness. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. What did we read in Hebrews 12 when Brother Walter read it for us? We read that there were many sons to come to glory. That's why God was trying them. That they are not illegitimate, but they are true sons. And in bringing many sons to glory, he had to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So that both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. That they are not separated ever are they? Their purpose, their focus, their faith is one. And he is getting back to Hebrews 12. Not only the captain, but the finisher of faith. And the word is the perfecter or the completer of faith. He could only be this one who was the perfecter because he was perfected himself. It was only because he knew what it was like to run that race that he could be a sympathetic high priest and be our perfecter, can't he? And when you actually go back to the times in which these words were written, there was a certain individual at race meetings. And this person was called the Brabeus, B-R-A-B-E-U-S. And this person was the judge of the game. It was the person's business to admit the contenders and to give the prize to the conquerors. So he was present at the admission and the conclusion. And in this, the Lord Jesus Christ is represented. And he is admitting every saint, brethren and sisters, onto that racetrack. And the course has begun under the firing orders of Jesus. Under him it's completed as he and the faithful are watching us to see fair play as we cross the finishing line. And he's the author, the judge, the captain, under whom those who have been elevated through victory are given the prize. Isn't that beautiful? And he is both the beginning and the end. And the purpose of God, the Alpha and the Omega, isn't he? He was the perfecter of those who would seek that ultimate prize. And he did it, brethren and sisters, didn't he, for the joy that was set before him. And this is the grandest secret of victory in the whole world, isn't it? You know, our human spirit can endure great things with a great prize at the end. You just think of all those people who are prepared to put up with terrible things. If they know they're going to earn a lot of money or get an overseas holiday or something, they will do anything. You can even see them participating as idiots in some television documentary or whatever, acting like fools because they might win a prize. And this is what people do. People will do anything if that prize is big. What more could our God give us, brethren and sisters, than that hope of the high calling which is in Christ Jesus? The question is for us, is that goal real? And is it there in our eyes? How much is it ever before us and present that our faith bridges us to that real hope? In Philippians 3 we read, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. Isn't that lovely? That he has turned his prospect from those things which are behind, stopped looking, and is now looking only on the things which are before him. The Christ, the one who is standing at the finishing line, waiting with open arms for the brethren and sisters to appear. And you know what we also need to leave behind us? Are all the yesterdays, and all the sins, and all the things that have been forgiven us. You see, the more we go through life, the more we become built on what our previous days have been. And the more previous days we've had, the more we tend to be fossilized into that way of thinking. And we're being told here by Paul to drop it. Let those sins which were forgiven you be forgiven, as you have forgiven others. Let those things be past, and the day's follies and the day's pleasures and all those weaknesses be past, and now go ahead. Don't let anything drag us back. And we have this whole infrastructure of psychological thinking and problems and all the baggage that we pull along with us. When we look at the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, whenever we see the suffering Christ, we always see the example of the joy that was set before him. And so too is it with us, brethren and sisters. We are not left to our own devices, helpless in this world, are we? Love bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. And that's the word of that we have in verse 3 and in verse 7. We've got it, of course, in verse 2, that endured the cross and despised the shame. It's also there in verse 3 and the word in verse 7 as well, enduring the chastening of God. It's a victory of love, isn't it, that endures? You see, love has the ability to conquer all things because love has in its mind's eye a vision which is greater than the reality very often, and it looks to that great and glorious hope of the future, and it becomes real and living, and love has the victory and endures all things. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. And despising the shame, this is exactly what we read with Paul when he counted it but dung. It's despising. And when you read the other applications of this word in the New Testament, it's actually being despicable. It's saying that the shame is despicable. Don't worry about it. That's how much Christ treated the problems that he had in his crucifixion. You see, when we come to consider that stake on which Christ died, we don't really understand it, do we? We don't really understand the shame, the ignominy of being on that stake. We tend to view it as the means to victory and salvation, don't we? That's the way we view it, and rightly so. But if we were in those days, this selfsame stake on which the Lord of life died was used for the vilest, filthiest criminals. Not the nice people of this world. It was that's the death of which they are worthy. And they took him, and like them, they stripped him naked, and they put him to an open shame. And instead of looking at himself in a circus, he just looks to his God. That's a faith which sees through death. That's the faith we need to have. It was really sad for the Lord Jesus Christ to bear that. I mean, we could think of it in today's world as saying, imagine Christ having to go to the electric chair or the death gas chamber. That's the horror and the ignominy of the association in their age. And the Lord of life just quietly took that humble road, serene and strong, to his stake. He despised that shame. Come with me to the words of Revelation, which are so poignant to us in Revelation 3 at verse 18. Just thinking about these things. How all those robbers and thieves and rebels and real rubbish of this world were thrown up against that cross, just like the most glorious being that's ever walked. Think of what Christ, the author of these words, is saying to you and me. Verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire of faith, that thou mayest truly be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest truly see, as he who stood upon that cross and hung in shame and nakedness could see him who was invisible. For as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And we wonder why God does it to us. It is for our good to be zealous, therefore, and to repent. Are we naked, totally poor, unseen, and destitute of faith? But thanks be to God, it says in Hebrews, that he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Greek says, and he hath sat down. It's present continuous. That Christ has sat and remains second in the universe. What can faith do that could project a humble Nazarene whom the world esteemed not to the second in the universe? And he's wanting to be there to help us. He says, we read, and this is the selfsame word that's used in Hebrews 1 verse 3 incidentally. And we can also look at Hebrews 10 verse 11 to 13, where the high priest stand daily ministering, that this high priest, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And we project that always just to the words of Armageddon, don't we? Paul didn't understand it that way. Of course, the battles of Armageddon are the enemies under Christ's feet. But Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You see, Jesus was wanting to trample on the things that will keep us out of his care and his nourishment. He is wanting to stack everything against the flesh for you and for me, brethren and sisters. What should our faith be to him whom we read of in Hebrews 12 verse 3? For consider him that endured such contradiction or opposition of sinners against himself. He didn't rail, did he? His voice wasn't heard in the streets as we hear in the servant songs. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, brethren and sisters. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Or as the Greek has it, face to face with sin. He says, consider him. You know what the Greek says to you there? It says, put yourself next to him. And as I stand next to my Christ, I don't know if you do, brothers and sisters, I feel very small next to my Christ. But you see, the thing is, Paul is saying, you are running this race. He is both the one who fired the starting gun and the one who's at the end line. And if any of you have watched people running those marathon races and their flesh is failing them and they are getting to the end of the line, they're stumbling, sometimes they fall over the line, and somebody's there to catch them. Have you seen that so many times? And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is waiting at the other end of that line. Because it says, do not be wearied. And the self-same word is used as in the terms of sick in James 5 verse 15. Don't be sick runners. Don't limp home and try and think you're going to make it in your own strength and then fall in the way. Don't be sick runners. Do not faint in your minds. And he was actually alluding here to the contenders in the Grecian games, when at those times, if they became totally exhausted and their bodily strength started failing and they were finished, they used to yield their palm to their opponents. It was a symbol. They would show their palm to their opponents. I'm done. I'm finished. And as we do this, Christ does this. Don't give up, brothers and sisters. Why are we wanting to give up when the arms of the eternal Spirit are there to want to guide us and bring us in? Do not become weary or exhausted or disheartened, losing bravery and courage. Now is not the time for us to lose faith, brothers and sisters. These are the last days. Faint not. Do not loosen or relax or exhaust yourself. Not now, of all times. And fainting in your minds is the biggest problem, isn't it? Because when the mind is right and it sees the true hope before us, that mind doesn't faint, does it? The body might perish, the outward man might perish, but the inner man is renewed every day. But he says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And again, he is picking up a beautiful point from the battles and the games, as they used to call them. I think they would be games. But they're boxing. They used to take leather straps and put spikes in leather straps and put it on their arms. And they would bash one another with these things to make the most destructive blow of all. And they would also perform races where they would self-destruct very often. But we read in Hebrews 10 verse 33, I'll read it to you, you needn't turn it up. Whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both of reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have a better and an enduring substance. That's wonderful. They suffered the loss of their goods, but Paul says ye haven't resisted to blood. That's what he's saying here, two chapters on. You haven't shed your blood. And the writer Seneca from those times said, the athlete who has seen his own blood, and though cast down by his opponent, does not let his spirits be cast down, who, as often as he falls, rises the more determined, goes to the encounter with great hope. You see, as soon as you see your blood, and as soon as you see flesh fading, you give up and you fade. But we're not going to be cast down by this, are we? There was one who sat in a garden and wept, as it were, great drops of blood for our redemption. And when he saw that, did he give up? Did he stop at that time for us? He continued through tribulation to redemption. So the Lord Jesus Christ then is a great redeemer, isn't he? He was one who showed his faith by hearing. And I'm just going to quote some words to you. You know them well. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Mercy and truth are met together in him. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And in this, the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect example of faith through hearing. He was the perfect example of faith through trial, wasn't he? Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. There's Christ's great trial. And do you think Christ's trials were light? He was deprived and lonely, Psalm 102, verse 7. He was poor, Matthew 17, 27. He was full of sorrow and grief, Isaiah 53, 3. He was humiliated, Isaiah 53 as well. He was hated, Psalm 69, 4. He was weary, John 4, 6. He had no bed or home, Luke 9, 58. He hungered, Luke 4, 2. And that's what God gave His Son. And we expect somehow to become sons without any of this. Where is our faith? He had a faith through love that was transcending, didn't he? If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it will be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father loved me, so I love you. Continue ye in my love. There was his faith through his love. And his faith to overcome the world. The hour cometh, yea, and now is, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. That's what Christ had to endure, didn't he? All flesh scattered to his own. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, he carries on saying in John 16. And what does his next action in John 17? He lifts up his eyes to heaven and he prays to his God. When he lifted up his eyes to heaven, he saw physically clouds, but moreover, he saw his Father. Where do we lift our eyes to? And he gave him, he desired to be glorified. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest to me to do. He ran his race. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And his desire for that hope was so real. It burnt within him that he could speak to God in his hour of trial as if he was speaking to a real being before his face. And he believed it, and he went through all that tribulation. And his reward, brothers and sisters, is when he comes up to that finish line, he sees a throng desiring to run through. And let us be part of that throng when he shall see his seed, when he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh prospers in his hand. When he looks at us and he sees the reason why he suffered, in your faith which has been perfected, and he has apportioned a position with the great. Peter says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Put that same mind that Christ had straight into you. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever, our captain and our finisher. Amen.